Many hundreds of thousands of people are now familiar with my wife's bizarre and violent death at the hand of demons. Many continue to communicate to me this question. If, as you say, both you and Lynn were in God's perfect will throughout 5 years of demonic infestation, how could a good and faithful God have allowed something so unprecedented as to let the demon succeed, taking over her mind and causing her to commit suicide? Why didn't you get help in the form of a reputable exorcist? I have written and spoken concerning the reasons that gave me peace then and now. Yet such questioners evidently are not satisfied. This leaves me, they are left with an inevitable option, which they continue to present to me. There must exist secret sin in either Lynn's or my life, depriving us of the kind of victory over the demons which Scripture promises. Here, apart from all other arguments, is the central conceptual anchor that gives me peace of soul. Jesus promised that when we do all we know how to do to die to ourselves, living every day in loyalty and trust to Him, then our souls dwell within the Father, within the Son, and within the Holy Spirit. The Trinity in all its fullness and Godhead also dwells within us. We become one with God, just as God becomes one with us. We may be weak, mortal, and imperfect in our humanity. Yet as Alain and I were during this attack, our spirits and all our intentions were united with and directed by the God that was in us and we in Him. As such, it was possible for us to discern that ours was a spiritual tug of war with tremendous forces of evil, resisting and trying to destroy us in our opposition to Antichrist Jewish supremacism. Obviously, if God is in us and we in Him during this conflict, and He has, as with Job, allowed such demonic penetration, then clearly we cannot stray or be seriously out of His will by simply staying where He has put us in battle, until He alone leads us into a way of escape. Some have criticized me for quote-unquote doing nothing and quote-unquote not taking action. Actually, people who are familiar with my career as an author, broadcaster, filmmaker, theologian, legislative watchdog, as well as a successful opponent of hate crimes legislation over a period of 20 years when few other leaders did anything at all, then they know that I am a person very inclined to action, even as my present leadership in opposition to good Christian bitches reveals. Yet, we both had the strongest conviction that our warfare had been ordained by God, and our strongest safety was in the fact that we were in God and God was in us. We were abiding in Him. Our hope did not lie in formulas of exorcism such as quote-unquote exercising proper authority, which I heard again and again, nor did God lead us to invite Catholic, Pentecostal, or other kinds of exorcists making claims to possess gifts and authority. We were not led to wear crosses around our necks or sleep with Bibles on our chests or put Bible verses above our doorways and things like that. Instead, we knew that if we continued to trust implicitly in the one who had allowed Satan in, he was well able to take Satan and all his minions out. In short, we had to obey Christ and, as He commanded, abide in Him. In this Bible study, we will consider how you also may be better empowered to abide in Christ in the trials and reversals you also face. Let's begin discussion by reading some of the magnificent verses in Scripture describing the blessed peace and the blessed place of abiding in Christ. Turn to Psalms 15:1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And then Psalms 61:1. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter to me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O Lord, hast heard my vows, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as to many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And then Psalms 91, one of the most magnificent passages in all Scripture. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, and the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Chocked full of wonderful verses, guarantees God swearing his faithfulness to keep us as we trust in him. And then John 15, verse 4. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask whatever ye will, and it will be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then 1 John 2:24. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. To abide in Christ very much means that, despite the hardships we are in, we acknowledge completely and enthusiastically the overall goodness of God's plan for our lives. We reject any opinion that God has treated us poorly. Although, as with Jeremiah, it may seem that he has led us into darkness and not into light, and that his hand is turned against us all the day long, yet, if we have been trusting him, we know beyond any doubt that God has been working his higher purposes throughout our sufferings. He has been working all things together for good. God simply has the right, as with Job, to allow inexplicable things to happen to Christians. It is sometimes difficult, if not impossible, to see the sense in sicknesses, persecutions, and disasters which God allows, except perhaps by saying that such has increased our faith. Yet, if we remove ourselves very far from present circumstances, we usually see that, although short-term God may seem to have forsaken us, yet long-term, over the span of a lifetime, those who suffer as Christians receive a wide range of blessings not enjoyed by the world. These include spiritual enlightenment, protection from sin and evil in our hearts, often godliness in family and children, just plain happiness, and of course, peace of soul. In times when most are deluded, with families torn apart by sin and strife and immorality, such blessings are major deliverances with eternal rewards and consequences. Yet God gives his saints such great blessings in such a quiet, peripheral way that it is easy to miss the obvious, that he is indeed answering our prayers for deliverance, Maybe not as we might like in our present dilemma, but certainly where it matters most, spiritually and, of course, eternally. Sometimes Christians see themselves and God's calling for their lives as a single cord upon which enormous consequences hang. Yet God is nothing if not multidimensional. Our callings and our lives compose many, many threads within His great tapestry. Our place is to do our best to function in His grand design. Yet, until heaven, we cannot begin to fully view the part we played in the entire pattern. To abide in Christ thus involves cherishing, choosing to affirm the extreme limitations of our knowledge of what God is doing. This contrasts to our certainty that as long as we trust and obey Him, He is doing all things well. We get into trouble when we believe that if God originally called us to a career or ministry that we followed, then He should give us fulfillment, realization of that dream, not disappointment. Yet His calling of us is really not about us and our fulfillment. It's about Him and how we can do our small part to fulfill His much greater plans. To abide in Him means that if fulfillment of our calling does not occur as we had wished, and like Gideon, we have to put out fleece after fleece only to be disappointed, then we are not disillusioned. We have the grace, humility, and breadth to be open to the possibility that God is using or will use us in a way we had not anticipated. Perhaps He will use what we have started to provide the foundation for what another or even another generation will carry on. God thus made no mistakes in calling us in the first place, vivifying our dreams and ambitions for Him, causing us perhaps to risk all to fulfill our calling. He had the right to dangle, and He has this for every person, He has the right to dangle whatever carrots He wants before us, enticing us to go in the direction He intends. But that original direction may well not lead to His final destination. To abide in Christ means that if we have been living in consecration to Christ and life turns out very differently than we had expected, perhaps very disappointingly, we do not question the fact that we have been inhabiting the hollow of God's hand all this time. Mm-hmm. Others, like Job's miserable comforters, may be convinced that we have gone massively wrong. But, like Job, to abide is to hold fast to our integrity, to know that while we have trusted Him, no evil can be allowed within His hedge of protection without His permission. Imagine that you literally are in the palm of God's gigantic hand. It is preposterous that within such protection from all sides, any evil can come against you unless God wills it. God has indeed made clear that He intends for us to live within such protection. Yet, also, we must live within the cause and effect physical influences of this world. We are expected to do as much as we can to alleviate the hardship and evil that He permits, even while we are encircled by His protection. He thus wants us to be responsible to both a spiritual and physical reality all the days of our earthly existence. We test and see to the best of our ability how much of the physical adversity God allows we may subdue. If our pain cannot be alleviated and we must live with it. How can we be called irresponsible if we say it is the will of God? Certainly no one was ever in the palm of God's hand, as was St. Paul, transported to the third heaven to see and understand things which were not lawful to be uttered. Yet that privileged place of safety did not exclude allowance by Satan to penetrate through God's hedge of protection. A messenger of Satan was sent by God against Paul, he says, to buffet him. This was so that, in Paul's resulting weakness and disfigurement, a great truth might be manifested to the church in all ages. That truth is that God delights to do his great works through the weakness of his very greatest saints. This is so that he, not human strength or brilliance, might be given credit for the many victories his weakened saints accomplish. Paul then was not attacked and afflicted by Satan because of secret sin. He suffered for the opposite reason, because of divine favor. Paul, like all suffering saints, had to be reconciled to the fact that God had allowed evil to penetrate, even as Paul occupied the hollow of God's protective hand. Scripture tells us that the saints of old were men of like passions as us. This means that if a righteous saint such as Paul suffered demonic attack with God's permission, then such is possible for saints today. Armchair critics are thus deprived, as were Job's miserable comforters, of the right and privilege that such to allege that such intrusion by demons implies secret sin on the part of the believer. And yet, the most common email response I have received from Christians troubled by the demonic attack on Alin is that, for their own peace of mind, they must conclude that my or her secret sin must have frustrated God's desire to deliver her. Thus, despite the precedent of Paul and Job and even David in the case of the numbering of the people, where Satan was allowed to penetrate his mind and obsess him with this census for Israel, Christians, despite these precedents, many, many Christians still cannot face the possibility that demonic intrusion may be God's will. Why can't they accept that possibility so clearly revealed in Scripture? It's because they fear it might happen to them. To exclude that possibility that a good person can be so attacked, I and Alin must be sacrificed as evil, secretly evil, even though they can present no evidence that our secret sin exists. Such Christians inhabit a comfort zone of safety under a simplistic dictum. That dictum is that God will not allow demons to penetrate the mind of a Christian. Yet truth, especially spiritual truth, is not formulated according to what makes us comfortable. It is not established by insinuating that other saints are covertly evil so that we may be safe. Rather, it is ascertained by spiritually resigning ourselves to the fact that God is very capable of working in the same mysterious ways today that he did in the Bible. It is accepting the fact that spiritually we are indeed safe from all alarm where it really matters in our eternal souls. We are safe by daily trusting and obeying God. As such, we abide in him above any possibility of losing our souls eternally. In our humanity as Christians, we tend to wish and believe that the so-called protections of God for the Christian means protection from physical suffering. The whole rapture craze that has enthralled the church for more than a century is a manifestation of this hope that the mercies and protection of God means escape from tribulation. It does not. Christ instead guaranteed tribulation at the hands of evil men and the force of Satan. Peace of mind and abiding in Christ for the Christian thus must come not by adherence to simplistic dictums that the true Christian will not suffer demonic attacks. Rather, it is confidence that whatever befalls us as we abide in Him, as we abide entirely in God and God in us, we will be completely protected by God's grace. His grace, His mercies, His assistance, His comfort will not only be sufficient to see us through the most traumatic reversals of life, but Scripture says it will actually increase in proportion to the afflictions God has allowed to come upon us. I hope these scriptures and thoughts will help you better understand what it means to abide in Christ. And yet, the best I can do falls far short of the Holy Spirit's mysterious ability to keep and comfort His saints. His is a peace, the Bible says, that passes understanding.
Amen.
I know that we have people in this group who've been wrestling with these very issues this week. Do we have any thoughts or testimonies about how the peace of God that passes understanding has comforted our hearts and give us assurance and guidance and confidence this week? Any thoughts on this?
Ted, I have a question.
Sure.
Would it be, am I hearing it correctly, is that you could only the fullest of Christians would be even acceptable to having demonic things come through them? Wouldn't you come for the Christians first because of our faith?
Yes, absolutely.
Do you know what I mean? To think that we would be absent from that would be ridiculous.
That's right. Well, the Christian is a soldier, and a soldier expects
for us first.
To be shot at first.
Right.
The civilians, the Sunshine Patriots, they're off on the hillside eating their chicken lunches, watching the battle in the valley, but the real soldier is out there taking the heat and taking the grape shot, and that's why Scripture everywhere tells us to gird ourselves, prepare ourselves for conflict with evil as part of the task of saving our souls. And one of the ideas that I have encountered from well-meaning people, and I'm not really critical of these people who are compelled to say, well, there must have been some secret sin here, because there's been a lot of anguish about what happened to Elin. And people are speaking out of their anguish to get some kind of a spiritual / intellectual resolution of how this could happen. And I'm trying my best to help them to that kind of resolution. But what we can't do is fall back on, as I say, on a pablum or a formula that is not adaptable to spiritual warfare in our time, in a time of increasingly demonic outpouring and resistance. And this, even this GCV program is indicative. It's kind of the top of the iceberg of a assault, a massive Antichrist assault on Christians today. And what we have to do is be flexible. We can't adopt pablum formulas which says, well, the demons can attack our skin, the demons can attack our viscera, the demon can attack this and that, but they can't get into our minds.
Right.
I hear that. Satan can't get into our cranium and actually cause us to be obsessive or suicidal or demonically attacked. Somehow God protects the neurology of the brain, the synapses and so on. That's sacred territory. Well, it's certainly not sacred territory to the surgeon. He can open your brain case and he can get a scalpel in there. they can put in electrical prods and they can create all kinds of wild emotions by simply touching various parts of the brain. They can create peace, they can create rage, they can create fear, they can call all... A human surgeon can do all that to the brain, but somehow the devils, they can't do that. They're somehow... This physical part of our body, which is the mind, which is the brain, is off limits to demonic attack. And of course it isn't, because our mind is physical. It's the physical computer that guides our physical body. Now we know that there is something about us which is off limits, and that is our eternal soul, which is our will, which is our free will to choose toward God. And let me tell you, not for one microsecond did Lynn ever choose against God. But the demons came in this final three-week assault with this tremendous conviction that she was so evil that she needed to kill herself in order to cleanse our church. She was the Achan in the camp that had to go, had to die. And of course this was absurd, and I've discussed this whole thing in our 13-page article at Truth Tellers on this phenomena. And she would go in and out of them, and I could easily dissuade her of it. I could easily say, honey, you're under a special delusion, and she'd come back to reality. But when I was gone, they'd come back in and they'd lay this all over her mind. So our minds, her mind was subject to this kind of demonic attack, but not her soul.
Wouldn't be on the front lines be one who would be get hit first?
Yeah.
If you're on the front lines of this, wouldn't you be susceptible more than anybody else?
Well, especially on the front lines against Jewish supremacism.
Yeah. I mean, if you're on the front lines, you would.
Well, the vast.
You're right there.
I mean, yeah, the vast majority, as I say, this story now has been broadcast and well known to many hundreds of thousands. The vast majority of responses we have received have been sympathetic with that common sense conclusion that because we were hitting the synagogue of Satan and forces of evil so hard and have been, that we were primary objects of demonic retaliation in an unprecedented way.
You're up front.
Yeah, that's right. But I think the reason I wanted to talk about Lynn was the general truths that come out of this are universal. Mm-hmm. They have to do with the baffling, the eternal question, why do the righteous suffer? Mm-hmm. Why do the righteous suffer? And why does God allow the righteous to be attacked by supernatural evil? Mm-hmm. And why does God stand by? And wonderfully, mercifully, God has given us some precedents in Scripture, such as the entire book of Job, mm-hmm. to show exactly what was happening in heaven, what God wanted. There was a wager going on. God allowed Satan his opportunity to prove that everyone is self-serving. And he said, skin for skin, everything a man that has, he'll give for his life. He'll curse you. And yet Job stood by his integrity that God works all things well. And he said, the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. And he held to his integrity. And all of us need to hold to our integrity. I was a little dismayed in many of the emails that I received soon after Lynn's death of people saying, basically, if God did this to my wife, I would be so angry at God.
Yeah.
And I wrote back to them and said, oh, no. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Our vision is so small, so constricted, so myopic, even as Christians. We do not see the overall pattern and how God is using this. And I do know that already that God has used Lynn's death. He certainly used her as a buffer and a protector to me from massive demonic attack. But he has also challenged many, many people, including secular people, to take a second look at the possibility of supernatural reality.
Well, I really appreciated the conversation that I got to have with you this week on this subject. And the thing that you said to me that you didn't say tonight that really stuck in my mind was that we don't choose the challenges that we want, but we accept the challenges that God chooses for us.
Mm-hmm.
And that you were talking about how in college you have to take classes that you would never volunteer for, but once you take them, you realize how they benefited you and made you think differently and rounded you out, and
mm-hmm.
how
That's
God right. is designing our lives to make us into the souls that He wants us to be and the parts of the body that He wants us to be. And that was really helpful to think about. I mean, it kind of reminded me when I was doing personal training, I would always think about how I made people do things they didn't want to do because I knew their bodies needed it. And I always imagine God is giving me all these exercises that are going to build muscles that I don't really want to work. But He knows what I need to do. He knows how heavy to make it and how hard to make it and how long to make me run on the treadmill,
mm-hmm.
because He has an ultimate goal in mind. And that's really a blessing because it helps us to look at the things in our life instead of judging it by the seeing of the eyes. Where did I go wrong? Where did I make a mistake? Because my life shouldn't be this way.
Yes.
This shouldn't be this hard. Mm-hmm. I shouldn't be struggling. I shouldn't be in a dead-end job or whatever. Instead to say, God may be arranging this on purpose. It's that point that it's on purpose that's so reassuring. Even how, no matter how hard something is, if it's on purpose and God knew and God allowed it for a good reason, then we can accept it from mm-hmm. Him. And as hard as it was to understand some of the supernatural phenomena that happened to Auntie, I don't understand people saying that God wouldn't allow this to happen to a Christian when you consider that God allows 11-year-olds to be gang raped,
mm-hmm.
and He allows Christians to be tortured for years on end,
mm-hmm.
and He allows the levels of child molestation that are happening in our country, and human trafficking, and you know, children being born already drug addicted. I mean,
mm-hmm.
it's part of the whole question of God allowing evil, God allowing free will in
yes.
the first place. I don't see separating it out. If these people in concentration, they've shown that the brain is continually being changed by what happens to it throughout adulthood, even in old age. What you do every day develops different parts of your brain. If you're constantly using your right brain, that's going to get bigger and stronger. You're going to build new connections. We don't just turn 12 and suddenly your brain is this pristine thing. And if someone in a concentration camp is constantly having their brain changed by the desperation and the despair and the absolute just pressing survivalism that they have to endure, how is that different than someone having their brain changed by demons interfering with them?
Mm-hmm.
It's both evil impacting our humanity. And clearly we know that happens.
Mm-hmm.
So instead, as Christians, we just have to make peace with the fact that God does allow evil, sometimes vicious, searing evil, into the lives of Christians for His own purposes, and because we live in this fallen world where there are free choices that other human beings make that affect us, and that spiritual beings make that affect us. And we're either going to be able to rely on the cross, rely on Christ and the Holy Spirit and God's ultimate control, or we're not.
Mm-hmm.
And that does cover what happened to Monty.
Yes, absolutely.
Ted, God never gives us more than we can handle anyway, does He? God gives us exactly what
That's
we need.
That's His promise.
So what we get is exactly what God has intended for us, even if we don't know, which,
That's
gosh,
right.
I don't want to know right now.
It may seem
a lot of times
there,
that I have to do,
yeah.
I draw upon my own decisions,
mm-hmm.
then I go against His plan.
That's right.
Just have faith in...
Well, Scripture says there's no temptation that has taken you except that is common to man. And God... with the temptation will make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now, what is the way of escape? Well, for Lynn, it was death, wasn't it? And many people have been taken out of this world as a way of escape by mercy of a bullet at the hands of evil men, an evil firing squad in Nazi Germany or communist Russia or whatever. But evil men goaded by evil demons. But in this case, with Alin, it was through the direct agency of the demons itself. And then a red flag goes up and people say, well, God doesn't work that way. God has to use men. Well, where does it say that in the scriptures?
And, where do you question the whole
and, God, Alin was under the most intense... She was literally in a frying pan of demonic attempts to destroy her. on several fronts. She could eat 3,600 calories a day and not gain a pound of weight. And there were bizarre things going on as they were in the final stages of trying to fulfill their promise to kill her. And it was a situation where everything was so intense there in the last several weeks that something had to happen. Either there would be some kind of miraculous deliverance and the demons would be driven away, or God would give her a way of escape. The last way I would have wanted, but God's way, was through death. And now, of course, she is in paradise. And every day I comfort myself in how happy she is. I was just thinking this morning that she has been making the rounds, discussing, talking to the very greatest Christians and biblical heroes of all time.
That's wonderful.
Talking to Moses, talking to Elijah. Wow. Wonderful. And not only that, but of course being in the presence of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. And so I am very, very happy that the Lord took her according to his timing and his will, and has made a testimony of her to many, many hundreds of thousands. And every month we have close to 1,000 people, I think, come and read her story. And it seems to be a kind of an enduring story because it just keep coming. And a powerful testimony. I wanted to universalize her story in this message because, as Harmony was saying, there are many, many Christians who have suffered great life reversals. How many Christians would you say out of 100 have fulfilled the idealistic dreams and calling and vocation that they anticipated at age 20? How many have fulfilled that? How many have had to accept something second best or maybe even fifth best than what they thought they were entitled to? Youth is a time of great ambition and strength and idealism. I can do anything. I'm super, superhuman, but life has a way really quickly of crowding in and impinging and even almost extincting those dreams of youth. I think probably not even 10 or 20% of Christians would say that they had fulfilled the dreams of their youth or what they felt called to. And yet, so what I'm saying here is all of us have to make peace with this question, am I going to abide? Am I going to abide? In the Greek, the word, it's in the imperative mode, abide with me. It's not an option, it's a commandment. It's in the imperative mode in the Greek. You abide in me. You've got to abide just like a branch has to abide in the stalk and the fruit has to abide until it's ripened. We have to, Christ commands us to abide calmly, relax, abide in him. And we, fortunately, especially here at truthtellers.org, we have a theology that makes that kind of peace and that abiding immediately available through simple trust. No need for pilgrimages and candles and rosaries and crucifixes and beads and incense smoke in cathedrals or any of the barnacles that have encrusted themselves on the religious ships of history. No. Simple childlike faith. You just come to Jesus, come to your Creator and say, Lord, I trust in you. I want to rest in the hollow of your hand. I come, I realize I've sinned. I realize I need you. I realize that without you, if I haven't already made a mess of my life, I'm going to make a huge mess of it in the future. And especially for young people, it's crucial when we are young that we realize that we need, as I said in this talk, we're not meant to do it alone. We are not meant to go it alone in life. We are meant to walk hand in hand with the one who created us. This is not weak. This is not cowardly. This is not less than manly. This is what God wants to do with us. He wants to walk hand in hand with us and with us to do great things for Him. And so that's why it's so important in our youth that we turn our lives over to Jesus. And we say, not my will, but thine be done. I'm going to be your friend. I'm going to be absolutely loyal to God, to Jesus, all the days of my life. And when we do that, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will come into our hearts, that He will comfort us and build us up and inspire us and lead us and give us the kind of close guidance we need to keep us going in exactly the direction He wants all the days of our life. That's why it's so important, as young as possible, that that even children, I gave all to Christ when I was 8 years old, and many of our group chose Christ at a very early age, but of course, there's no limit this side of the grave of what you can choose for Christ. But the ideal is when the twig or the sapling is still young and pliable, that it grow in the right direction, straight up toward God, and not become some kind of twisted, gnarly bonsai or something.
We were reading in our devotions about the disciples were telling little children to stay away from Jesus and not crawl on his lap. And it says that Jesus was greatly displeased. Now, he wasn't just displeased, he was greatly displeased. Now, what happens when Jesus becomes greatly displeased? Mm-hmm. The object lesson was there that we come, the object lesson was that we come to Christ and to the kingdom of heaven as a child. And you don't expect a child to have an intellectual understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is, mm-hmm. or in great experience to tell him what he should believe or not to believe. He comes with his simple faith, and this was the illustration, the object lesson Christ wanted to give to the disciples.
Yes. Well, he was also greatly displeased that the Pharisees, the Jews, had turned everything upside down and had substituted study, education, theology, memorization, rites and ceremonies, all of those beggarly elements had completely obscured the simple childlike requirements of faith. And he anticipated in his anger all that great systems of theological error, such as the Roman Catholic Church, have perpetrated on the world in exalting cardinals and bishops and prelates far above the people and making them vicars of God and intermediaries between God and man and the only people who can interpret the scriptures to the masses. All of this still makes Jesus very displeased. And one of the goals of us at Truth Tellers is to return to the bare simplicity and beauty, the brevity of the gospel as Jesus enunciated it and as the New Testament teaches it. Remarkable in its purity and simplicity. It says that if you come as a little child and trust Jesus to the best of your understanding and trust Him every day of your life, you cannot be lost. He's your friend forever. And we may fall short in our humanity and our human imperfections, but if in our hearts we trust Him, then we are justified by that simple faith for now and for all eternity.